So purgatory assumes or seems to take the point that when we die, we have still character defects. How does the Bible account for the fact that we die with character defects and yet we're going to be in the presence of God? Because purgatory seems to assume that can't be possible till those are purged.
Yeah. Yep. Good question. And one thing to say to frame that is that Dante's writing kind of about eschatology, heaven and hell as final destinies. Purgatory is not actually eschatology in this medieval system. It's not where you go permanently. Everyone in purgatory is going to a permanent place, heaven. And so it is this weird middle zone of like, since you're going to heaven, don't you still have these habits and things involved that you need to work out? Yeah, and this is where I would just say the Bible really does not address this question of what happens when you die with like a, what do you want to call it, a purgatory deficit or something, or a sanctification gap, you know, like, well, I made it to this holy, but I still am not in heavenly shape. It's an area of silence. There's a way in which, I want to say this carefully, there's a way in which if you have tons of questions about the afterlife, the Bible is not a guide to the afterlife that's going to satisfy you. Does that make sense? I don't want to make too much of that, but if you really want to press the question, exactly what happens when you die and where exactly do you go, the Bible's like, instead, let me tell you other things. I'm like, well, you're not answering my questions. And the Bible, but the author of the Bible is saying, you're right, I'm not answering your questions because your questions need to be reconstructed. So there are some theories. If you say like, well, I need to be 100% holy, but I die, I don't want to give a percentage, 70% holy. I have no idea. Probably should not try to put numbers on this, but just trying to get some concept of this. What happens? Well, traditionally you'd say something like, a lot of those issues are going to be solved by getting a new body, not because bodies are bad, not because your current body is bad, but your body actually instantiates and habituates a lot of the issues, right? So I always wonder, like, if you're a smoker, smoking doesn't send you to hell. It makes you smell like you've been there recently, but let's say you die addicted to nicotine, and then your soul is like, I am addicted to nicotine, but there are not like soul cigarettes to smoke. I don't know what the soulish equivalent of the bodily satisfaction of this craving is, but here I am, a disembodied soul temporarily, with a craving for a thing that doesn't exist in soul land. I don't know how to work that out or what that is. But you can see how the meditation there is like, well, if you get a resurrection body, it's going to not have some of those addictions and habits and patterns built in. Some of those things in ways we probably don't even fully understand yet with our understanding of neurology and brain physiology and stuff. A lot of those things are sort of imprinted into the body that we've habituated in all kinds of ways. And then the other thing is a certain doctrine of the beatific vision, or the more direct encounter with God which causes us to be blessed. Right? We'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's something about the more direct vision of God available to us in the afterlife that will have a sort of immediate sympathetic purging effect on us in ways that we don't, that we can't say much more about. Yeah. One of the selling values of purgatory is it does seem to answer a bunch of questions that we've got in great detail. And I would just say some questions, some curiosity that we have needs to be not satisfied but extinguished. And some of these afterlife issues are in that ballpark.
Thank you.
So you talk about how Dante's purgatory is just a mythology, it's just something sort of made up. It's not there in the Bible.
Yeah.
It's a work of theological imagination. And I know by that I've got denigrated, certainly.
Yeah.
But what would you see as the place within philosophical theology or imagination to supplement what's not in the Bible? And the reason I ask that is there seem to be major gaps that the Bible almost, it doesn't address directly, but it almost begs us to imagine. For example, the idea that angelic fall, you know, Satan is there in the Bible from the beginning, but we're not given any real story behind the story. So we're really not beginning at the beginning in Genesis 2 and 3. There's things before that. And so I'm just wondering, where do you see the line between systematic theology and mythology, where theology has a role to use the imagination to try to make sense out of this, these things?
Yeah, yeah, good question. Yep, and I do think there's a place for human creativity and imagination, especially in these zones of like filling in certain gaps, you know? So one thing to say is, before I describe some of that role, I'm gonna say just being able to categorize things as, on the one hand, thus saith the Lord, on the other hand, here's an idea that might help you. Like, those are both valid, but especially if we're clear about the difference between them, right? So I think about C.S. Lewis, who's certainly well informed by all of this stuff, and thought, you know, if I were going to try from scratch to describe something about this in a modern sense, I would say, imagine you get on a bus, you know, in the afterlife, and you go somewhere, and it takes you to this place, and you can come back if you want, you don't like it. Now, Lewis is not teaching the doctrine of the post-death bus ride, right, in his book, The Great Divorce. He is very intentionally, in all sorts of sly ways, telling you it's a dream, it's not real, the George MacDonald in the story is not the real George MacDonald, like all that's going on. And he's saying, but try this out. Like, and specifically what he's doing in The Great Divorce, I think, is saying that part of Dante where the souls in the afterlife are actually getting what they want in some way, right? They're actually following their desires to their logical end, rather than just having it imposed on them from outside. So that's a case where Lewis thinks the idea of right and wrong simply being imposed from outside and not having any sense of how they develop from our own desires. I need some imaginative construct to sort of like help bring that back to people's minds. So he invents that. But again, he does it with all the kind of winks and nudges and sly signals that this is an attempt to try something on. So I think that's valuable. You give the example of the fall of the angels, which is not narrated in Scripture. There was a phase early in my theological development where I thought, like, that is extremely not narrated in Scripture. I'm going to try to get by without this doctrine of the fall of the angels. You know, I'm going to see what if you didn't construct that and just went with, you know, Adam and Eve fell. I tried that, but there's like 9 verses that are just constantly annoying you if you try to get by without that doctrine. So one example is sort of like grudgingly let it back in and say, yep, I do now affirm the traditional doctrine of the fall of the angels. I see the handful of verses from which it comes, and I have to admit, it's a non-narrated scriptural truth. I'll use one other example, and then I'll mention something about Milton. Another example would be the when Jesus Christ died and his human nature disassembled, soul and body came apart, and he descended into the grave. He was crucified, died, and was buried, and then he descended to the dead. I think that means that his body went to the place where dead bodies go, and his soul went to the place where dead souls go. And so he descended to the dead. I don't like to say descended into hell, because hell means a place, in common usage, hell means a place of eternal punishment. So he went to Sheol, went to the place of the dead. And did various things there which are not narrated in Scripture. So I can confess them as a true thing and say, that's a weird zone of the work of Christ, a non-narrated zone. Because technically the resurrection of Christ is not directly narrated, right? We get the empty tomb, you get the resurrection appearances, definite confidence that the resurrection happened. But what you don't have is, cinematically speaking, the camera does not park on the empty tomb, or park on the tomb, have Jesus like kick the stone away and walk out and say, look, I'm alive. That moment of the resurrection is a non-narrated truth. So the question is like, should I sort of fill that in and have thoughts about what it was like for Jesus to be resurrected? That's one question. Another question is, what about this descent to the dead? Should I sort of like have a story about that? In the Middle Ages, which loved filling in these gaps, right? You have this whole festival of the harrowing of hell where someone dresses up like Jesus and like goes into a scene of a prison and like kicks doors down and brings souls out and stuff like that. I would say there's an example of over-narrating a non-narrated truth, like a festival of the harrowing of hell. It's like, that's too much detail. I'm just kind of gesturing at some examples of how far do you go. I think it's a question of art rather than of science, right? There's not a definite rule for where you have to stop filling in these gaps. I did want to mention John Milton. If you think about Milton's later. If you think about Dante as one great Christian epic that's centrally concerned with the things of salvation, and Milton as another great Christian epic centrally concerned with the things of salvation, they're in some ways opposites because Milton just decides to go straight up and narrate the entire thing for you, right? So the fall of angels is like narrated exactly as he just constructs a story of first this happened, then this happened, then this happened. He has characters, they have dialogue. He actually gets himself in the position of having God the Father as a character on a throne speaking dialogue. And when you reach that point, you think, wow, that is way too direct of an approach to the central Christian mysteries. I kind of prefer Dante's strangeness and slyness to that in some ways. Because if you're going to, I mean, think about it. You make a character who is God the Father and then you write dialogue for him to speak? You better be John Milton if you're going to try to write dialogue. Now, as it turns out, he is John Milton, and the things God the Father says are like, well, that's pretty impressive. You know the first line spoken by God the Father in Paradise Lost? The character, God the Father, the first thing he says is, eternal son. That's good work. Like, nice work, John Milton. I don't think you should have painted yourself into this corner, but having done it, like, then you John Milton'd your way out of it. That was kind of awesome. Anyway, a little bit rambling of an answer there, but I do want to affirm a place for the role of the imagination in making some connections like this, and then, of course, also a place for caution.
So this is probably not satisfying for the larger critique that you made about non-purgatory, but I was thinking, based on your point that you just said about the slyness of Dante, is there any room for interpreting non-purgatory as Mount Calvary? So it's like an incarnation, maybe, of Christ's crucifixion, on a particular level, not depicting Christ's crucifixion itself, but he's depicting what it looks like in everybody's individual lives.
Mm. Yeah, that's a good question. So kind of the self-accepted suffering on purgatory by which you undergo this transformation is a kind of taking up of the cross experientially. Is that the kind of, yeah. I think that is a good way to think about it. And it's also good, like the short answer for how can a Protestant benefit from reading Dante's Purgatory is like, purgatory now, you know? the idea is like, this is a manual of spiritual formation, which immediately equips you with moral wisdom for growing in grace and holiness. I think that's how everyone is reading it without consciously theorizing, like, why am I doing it? You hear a story from purgatory, you read a snippet of it, you read through it once, and you become informed by these categories, and they immediately enter into what we would call spiritual formation or sanctification. I do think that the cross is present in that way. This is a kind of taking up of the cross by these souls undergoing transformation. What it doesn't capture is that objective work of what the crucifixion of Jesus Christ himself accomplishes, right? The work of the atoning death of Jesus Christ is not shown as a thing in itself prior to application. Yeah, so that would be when I use language like the objective accomplishment of the atonement, that's the kind of thing I'm working for. My colleague at Biola, Adam Johnson, has written like four books on atonement, and they're four of the best books on atonement. They're really good. He's like, this is his thing. I'm obsessed with the Trinity. He's obsessed with the atonement. We get together and chat. So when I was putting this lecture together, I wrote to him and said, can I say that Dante in Purgatory at least doesn't make a clear thematic statement of the objective accomplishment of atonement? And he eventually said yes, but I had to ask him several different ways. Yeah, because, you know, he wanted to affirm that Dante does have a theology of the atonement. It shows up a little bit in Paradise more than in Purgatory. And he also wanted to make your point that while you can distinguish how what Jesus does on the cross saves us from the effect that it has in us, you can't separate them. And so if you've got a really clear doctrine of how the work of Christ on the cross becomes actual in our life in an objective moral transformation way, that's a good thing. And you wouldn't want to like bifurcate these two. And yeah, so.
Well, I'll go over here, right? Who are some of the maybe recent spiritual writers who, in a more straightforward way, present spiritual transformation kind of in the way that Dante was thinking, but without the poetry. Because maybe if we read some of these recent writers, that might be a lens through which we can read Dante and maybe understand a little bit better what he was doing.
Yeah, oh, that's a good question. So I do think that in the 20th century, the spiritual formation movement among Protestants was after this kind of thing. And a lot of the leading lights in that movement, I think Dallas Willard and Richard Foster and people like that, but especially Dallas Willard, they weren't reactionary. They weren't reacting against an overly forensic kind of thing, but they were definitely trying to like beef it up with more attention to actual spiritual, actual transformation. I also think that this is just kind of maybe my own point of view. I also think that fairly traditional Protestant modes of spirituality, by traditional, I don't mean just the sort of standard version you may have encountered in popular publications, but I mean like Sinclair Ferguson, J.I. Packer, the sort of John Owen Puritans that they're sort of trying to restate in a contemporary idiom. I think this all goes with it really well. I won't say like every Puritan, because every now and then you do run into historical Reformed theologians who only ever want to talk about the forensic side, as opposed to someone like John Owen, who's like writes a powerful book on the mortification of sin in believers. Like this is what I would call a holiness Puritan, which a Wesleyan like myself could say like, I'll read John Owen all day. Like I might have to skip some of the stuff about limited atonement, right? But in terms of like the sense of the moral life. And the transformation made possible there by the work of Christ and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's all there, yeah. Yeah, good question. So just one thing on Dante real quick, and congratulations, you have Dante in your future, so you still have that. Yeah. At the top of Purgatory is something called the Earthly Paradise. So he's about to write The Paradise, which is the whole third volume, but when you have this vision of the completed work of sanctification, you're finally back to like a starting point. Like in one sense, oh, we did all this work and now we're back to where Adam and Eve were before the fall into sin. And so you have that restoration. And a lot of people would say like, oh good, we started here, then we fell, that was bad. But then when we made it back, that's the end of the story. Dante says, no, that's the end of volume two. There's still actual paradise. There's still this thing, which you could say it this way, Adam and Eve were going to go on to from their starting point. Our problem is like, we fell so far, we had to get back up to the completion of a human nature with integrity, and then glorification and blessedness in the presence of God. So that's that. On the question about Revelation, and partly I'd want to say here, Dante's got this very holistic, put together kind of worldview that you get inside of it and think, I've learned how to think inside this system now. It's a little hard to just like jump out to the book of Revelation, which has it's got a whole other thing going on, right? Telling a different story, working with different materials. The martyrs under the throne in Revelation who cry out, how long, O Lord? They're crying out for their vindication because they've been unjustly killed. The fact that they're crying out means that that part of Revelation is not yet doing eschatology, right? That's not a final state. That's a state of groaning and grieving and waiting and asking, how long is this going to go on before we reach a final resolution? So Revelation's mainly about eschatology proper, final ultima, as Isaac Ambrose would say, final things. But what you cited is a glimpse of the meanwhile part of it. Right, the suffering and lament that's going on before the end. So, I mean, they are departed souls, is kind of the connection here. And so they're in some afterlife zone awaiting, they're thinking about events on the earth and awaiting the consummation of world history.